We turn together in the Word of God this morning to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now these next few verses we won't be reading again, but we'll be referring to those in connection with our sermon this morning, verses 16 through 26. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This far we read the Word of God. As we mentioned, we're going to be talking about that rich young ruler there that did not want to give up his possessions because they had become his idol. That's verses 16 through 26 of this chapter. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. We'll be considering questions and answers 94 and 95 of this Lord's Day. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The child of God receives this command and all of the commandments because he needs them. Truly, it is only the child of God, the believer, who hears and knows these particular commands of God. To keep them requires loving God and loving the neighbor, and one truly cannot love God or love the neighbor unless the Holy Spirit works in his heart, faith. The law, therefore, serves as a function in our lives, and we ourselves need that law. We need it because, first of all, it serves you and me as a reminder. The commandments are as a school teacher that reminds us of the ways of God and that leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we see these commandments and we study these commandments, then we right away see that they drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So these commandments become that schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. And it's there that we find the forgiveness of our sins and the cross. That we'll discover already in connection with this first commandment this morning. The second function of the law in our lives is that it is a guide of gratitude for you and me. Having been delivered from sin, belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ and to God, we look at these commandments of God as a rule of thankfulness and gratitude that we follow in our lives in order that we might serve our God properly. It's that rule or that standard according to which we render ourselves unto God as a living sacrifice of praise unto Him. And that too we'll discover as we consider this first commandment of God's law. This first commandment begins our treatment, not simply of all of the commandments, but it begins our treatment of the first table of the law. As we notice, there are two tables, one dealing with our behavior toward God, the next dealing with our behavior toward man. What is our relationship with God? This particular commandment begins to explain that relationship to us. And that relationship, we will find, consists in the fact that God Himself is our Creator, and we are the creature of His hand. God is our Savior in Christ, and we are those whom He has redeemed and saved in Christ. And therefore, our relationship to God is always that of humble service and worship before God. Here we already have a commandment that deals with that aspect of our lives, as the whole first table of the law does that. Here's the one true God, the God of heaven and earth. And He says to us, I alone am the one now that you are called upon to worship in your lives. And that's why we already have in this very first commandment the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This commandment defines from the outset that our obedience, people of God, requires of you and me that we rightly know who our God is and that we learn to place all of our trust in that God alone and in nothing else, in God alone. Here's a command that is directed to you and me, those who love God, and it teaches us trust. So that's what we're going to consider also this morning in connection with this commandment, trusting in God alone. In the first place, we want to consider this sacred trust. Secondly, we want to consider forbidden sins. And then finally, humble admission. This life is not always very pleasant. It's filled with wants and cares, frustrations, fears, stress, and distress, and sorrows, and grief. Heidelberg Catechism in another Lord's Day describes life in this world as a valley of tears. Due to sin in this world, and we in it, who lie under the curse of that sin, we find that it causes us untold misery and pain in this life. The question that is placed before us with this first commandment is this: where do we go when we are hurting? To whom do we turn when feeling low, or when we are faced with the frustrations of this life? What do we seek to find, or where do we seek to find our joy and our happiness in the place of this emptiness and restlessness that can oftentimes confront us in this life? What do we desire to do to fill that emptiness or that void that we sometimes have? And where do we go when we are in this world happy and joyful? Where do we turn in all of these things? The unbelieving world, in whom God has not worked by His Spirit or His grace, has nowhere to turn, of course, except to the things of this present world. He will or she will find their comfort and their solace only in the things of this present life, since they do not believe in the heavenly and in the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. They seek their joy, they seek their happiness in things, or in people, or in institutions of this present world. But that's not true of you and me. God has worked in our hearts. He has redeemed us out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, He tells us at the very outset of His commandments, which means He has redeemed us out of the bondage of sin and given unto you and me the liberty of the sons of God. And we have been given to know the true God of heaven and earth. What a blessing. The questions that we have asked are not now being asked of unbelieving man. They're being asked of you and of me. Where do we go when the burdens of this life seem to become so great? Or when we have that empty feeling or that restlessness that we can have in this life? Or when we hurt and are frustrated in life? Where do we go with our burdens? And that has everything to do, you understand, with this first commandment. This commandment is short, and it is right to the point. God doesn't give us anything so hard that we cannot understand it in this first commandment. He simply says to us, you may have no other gods beside or before me. I alone am God, and you may not have any other gods. And what God means by that is that you and I may not seek anything or anyone else in this present world in whom we place our trust other than God alone, Him alone. If we were to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism here in this Lord's Day to explain this command, then this commandment of God says this, or God says in this commandment, you may not contrive or have any other object in which you place your trust instead of or besides me, the one true God. Immediately we see what is at the heart of this first commandment. There's only one true God, and He's God. And there is no other beside God. He is the only God in whom we place our trust. He is the one who has created all things by the word of His power. He is the one who continues to uphold and to govern all things by that same word of His power. He is the one that directs everything that takes place in this world and in our lives according to the counsel of His own will and who is to fulfill His own purposes so that nothing in this world escapes the rule and the direction, the sovereign direction of that one God. He is God, and there are no other gods beside Him. There are not many gods. There's only one God. There's not a God that rules the skies, and then another God that rules the earth, and then a third God that rules the seas. We do not need to pray to one God to give us rain and sunshine to send upon our land, and then pray to another God to give us fertility, and then pray to another God to give us happiness and joy, and then pray to another God to give us peace in the time of warfare. That's what the heathen do. That's what they've done in the past. That's what they still do in the present. The Scripture tells you and me, you have one God, and that is Jehovah God. And you place all of your trust in Him alone. And when you pray to Him alone. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And all of Scripture testifies of that to you and to me as well. God identifies and describes Himself in great detail in the Scriptures. He not only speaks to you and to me of who He is and what He is, He not only explains to us in the Scriptures His virtues, His sovereignty, His might, His eternity, His immutability or unchangeableness, His mercy, grace, love, righteousness, holiness. He not only explains all of these virtues of His being in a very clear way to you and me in the Word, but this God reveals to us the mighty acts that He has performed throughout the history of this world, from the beginning of the world until now. He speaks to you and to me of what great things He has done in all of this world. And the Scriptures, therefore, give us a glimpse, because remember, God is far beyond all human understanding yet. They give to you and to me a glimpse into who God is and what God is. And God does that for you and me in order that when we might rightly know Him as that one true God, we might relinquish ourselves and trust in Him alone. That's why God does that in His Word. And in this commandment, God now enjoins His people, His children, first of all, know me. Know who I am. In that connection, we must recognize two distinct requirements that God lays upon you and me in this particular commandment. The first is this: We must learn more and more to know our God. You and I must learn spiritually to understand God's work. Not only His work in us, in saving us from our sins, but you and I must learn more and more to know of God's work in all of creation around us, His sovereign control. That knowledge, of course, is an objective knowledge that's given to you and to me in the Scriptures. And yet, that knowledge, when we learn to know God, is more than just this intellectual assent to the truth. It's that, but it's more. When walking in unbelief, we may have known all kinds of things about God. We may have known all kinds of facts about God. But not only does God work those facts in the heart of the child of God so that he desires to know more about God, but he also works in him that subjective knowledge by which he loves that God whom he has learned to know. By means of his death, Christ conquered the hold of sin on you and me. And he, by his power, has crucified that sin and that unbelief. And he therefore has released us from the power and the hold and the dominion that sin and Satan had over our hearts, so that now we possess a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God by which we love and we embrace that God as our God, the God whom we adore and the God whom we serve. It's a knowledge of faith. And in order to keep this commandment positively, therefore, we must learn more and more to know this, our God. We must learn to see His hand, people of God, in everything. We must see His wisdom. We must see His power in all the events that transpire in the world around us. Not simply in the brute creation, so that we see God's almighty hand in the hurricanes and in the tornadoes or in all of the natural disasters that might befall this world. There's God's powerful hand in all of these things. But we see God's powerful hand in all the events that take place in the nations and in the world around us. Nothing is happening by chance. The development that we see, even in the way of sin in our present world and in our own land, is all directed by the sovereign hand of God Himself to bring about His own determinate end. And then we must see the almighty hand of God not only in all of the events that transpire around us, but we must see the almighty hand of God in our own particular lives in this world too. We must know God. Not with just this subjective knowledge, but that knowledge has objective content to it, which requires of you and me that we know the God of the Scriptures and that we study the Word of God. We delve into the truths that God's Word reveals to us so that we might know God. Because not only are we called to know God, but we're called rightly to know God. If we don't know God rightly, then we make up a God unto ourselves in our own imagination, and then it's no longer God anymore, but now it becomes an idol. A couple of weeks we're going to be talking about that too. The knowledge of God and a right knowledge of God. We must have no other gods before this Jehovah God that has revealed Himself to you and me objectively in the Scriptures. Improper, incomplete knowledge of God gives me a misconception of God, and therefore I serve a false God. We must rightly know Him. But that's not the end of all of the matter either. Knowing this God, we must learn to place all our trust in Him and to place our trust in Him alone. Trust. We know what trust is. Because we've learned in our own lives that there are certain people that we love deeply that we trust. To trust is to place our complete, unwavering confidence in a person. It's to rely on Him and to be completely assured that He will not or she will not do me wrong, but will always do me good. There's no fear, there's no doubt that they will do what is necessary in my life to help me along and to keep me. We trust in that kind of a person. Well, that's what is required of us to do now with respect to God, in the highest sense of the word, trust Him. That implies for you and me, people of God, total implicit reliance upon God, complete confidence, and nothing less than that. Because if it's anything less than that, then we're violating the first commandment. We must trust in God alone. It implies, first of all, that we must always and ever humbly and patiently submit to our God. Our will must always be subject to the will of God for us in our lives. And we must be content and even cheerful in the way that God leads us. That's trusting in God. Now, that's an easy thing to say and to do when everything seems to be going smoothly for us in life and when everything seems to be going so well for us. Yes, I trust in that God. He's doing everything for me in my life and I can place my confidence in Him. But God oftentimes, in His sovereign rule over the affairs of this world and our lives, sends things to you and to me that are not always all that nice, but in fact become burdens that you and I are called upon to bear in this world. Things do not always seem to go our way. And when God sends these things in our lives, then we think that we've got a handle on our lives. And we can begin to say, okay, if this is going to happen in my life, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, so that I can make things better in my life. And then God shows to you and to me that no matter what we do, things aren't going to necessarily get better the way that we want them to, because He's leading the affairs of our life in a different direction. It's then that I must humbly trust God. I must patiently submit to the will of my God and not rebel against Him. That in the first place. In the second place, trusting in God means that we must expect all good things, physically, things in this world, but spiritually too. We must expect all good things from God. That implies that everything that God sends us in this life is good and for our good. And again, that's an easy thing for us to say when God is sending things that we like and things that we consider might be good in life. But when God sends the bad things in life, then we must also realize that we must expect these things too as good from the hand of our God. God is always good to His people. God is always blessing His people because we're His children. We belong to Him. Jesus Christ has died for you and me so that we might be the apple of God's eye. And He loves us and He cherishes us. And when God sends us things in life, whether they may seem good to us or bad, He's always doing that out of His love for us and for our good. We must come to recognize that in our lives. That's trusting in God. Finally, to trust God means that we must love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole hearts, without reservation, without rebellion. We must love God and fear God and bow before Him in worship and in service. Rightly knowing the God of the Scriptures, we must trust Him by loving Him with our heart, mind, body, and soul. And that's the principle behind the first commandment. Trust that God. And love that God. First table of the law, love God. But what makes this commandment difficult for us is that God will not share that same love or such worship or fear of His name with anyone else. He won't share it. It's His. No one else can replace Him or may replace Him in our lives, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our affections in this life. We must come to expect all good things from that God whom we love only. It's not as if we aren't going to love other people. Not as if we're not going to trust in other people. But to God we owe the highest love and faithfulness, fidelity, and trust in this life. No other creature may fill that place in our hearts, beloved saints. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How much do you and I desire the salvation of our soul? How much do you and I desire the salvation of our souls? How much do we know what our sin is? Do we understand, really understand, where our sin leads you and me? Do we realize what the torments of hell are? How horrible of a place that is? How much do we desire our salvation from those torments of hell? And then you also understand, people of God, the wonderful work that Christ has performed for you and me. How much do we appreciate what Christ now has done for us in delivering us from those horrible torments of hell and bringing us back into the presence of God? How much do we appreciate that? How thankful are we for what God has done for us? As much as we desire our own salvation, so much will we seek to avoid and to flee from the idolatry of this present world. Idolatry is to place our trust in the creature rather than the Creator. Defined for us by the Heidelberg Catechism here in question and answer 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. That's idolatry. And And it's a sin that's condemned by Scripture everywhere. And we are called upon in the commandment before us to flee idolatry by trusting in God as much as we desire the salvation of our own souls. But let's be very clear, people of God, on what idolatry is. Let's look deeply into this mirror now of God's law and understand just how that sin can manifest itself in our own lives. We bring up the passage in Matthew 19. We read that this morning because we have there a clear example of the teaching of what idolatry is. Now, there is more taught by Jesus Christ and implied in that particular tale that he told, or that particular incident that occurred during his earthly ministry, but there is one outstanding feature in that account. This young man came to Jesus, rich young man, came to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, what must I do?" Bad question in the first place. "What must I do to have eternal life?" Well, Jesus said, "Keep my commandments." The young man said, I do. And then he asked Jesus, "What commandments am I supposed to keep?" And Jesus quotes to him the second table of the law. Love your neighbor and all the commandments that deal with that. And he says, "I've done these. I've done all of these from my youth up. I've kept those commandments well in my life." Well, Jesus said, "There's one thing that you've neglected in your life, though." That's the first table of the law. Love God. Trust in Him alone. And not in the idol god of your riches. Take everything that you have and sell it. And give it all to the poor. And then come and follow me. A young man walked away. That was the idol in his life. He had placed his trust in uncertain riches as if they were what was going to buy him happiness in this life. And he began to trust in them. So Jesus took the tip of his finger, so to speak, and put it right in the sore spot of this young guy's life. Now he was given to think about that in his life. The Heidelberg Catechism applies this commandment to the times in which it was written, so that the wording of this particular commandment points out specific sins, idols, that were evident during the time of the Middle Ages. That's when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, during the time of the Middle Ages, a time of horrible superstition and mysticism, so much so that it was called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. At that time, men turned to sorcery and to witchcraft. There were necromancers. These were people that called upon dead people to tell them about your life or your future. There were soothsayers, those who claimed to have this special gift of telling the future for other people, psychic of sorts. There were astrologers. They loved to plot the planets and the stars and the moon and the sun and so on, and said that all these things really determined what was going to happen in a person's life. So they liked to read their little charts and so on for people. And there was even a day set aside, mind you, by some anyway, in the Middle Ages that was given over to all of these sins. A day that even celebrated all of these particular sins. It was called Samhain originally. Later on, when the Church of the Middle Ages got a hold of it, they changed the name of it and they called it Halloween. So there was a day set aside to serve all of this wickedness, this witchcraft that was going on in the world. Roman Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Middle Ages was filled with these same superstitions. Sins could be forgiven a person simply by carrying about a piece of the cross or a lock of Jesus' hair or a swath of his robe. Mary appeared to certain people and healed them. And people could bow before an image of Mary and expect and pray to her and expect blessings from her hand, trusting in God alone. There was holy water that would be kept in certain vestibules of the church that could, they say, have healing powers for people if spread on them. The church called upon dead people, that is, the deceased saints, as if they had some special kind of power to help people in this present world. And then, of course, there was the accursed idolatry of the Mass during the Middle Ages, too. The times then were filled with horrible superstitions. But wait a minute. Are you sure you're describing the Middle Ages to us? Because this sounds exactly like what's going on in our modern society today. Good observation. Our modern, enlightened society that has gotten so far beyond, so they say, the Dark Ages, still wallows in all of these same sins that was present in society then. And the Roman Church hasn't changed any either. Man continues today in his idolatry. And all of that is condemned by this first commandment. Our society and all of these sins stands condemned. No doubt about it. And you and I do too, if we were to indulge in these same sins of our society. But not only does our society stand condemned because of its superstition and its mysticism, but there are countless other idols that our wicked world sets up today in which people place their trust rather than in God Himself. Obviously, the unbelieving world has to set up for itself idols in this present world. They don't believe in the God of heaven and earth. They're characterized by unbelief. So they have to set up their idols in this world, and they have to trust in those idols to give them happiness and joy. Money and prosperity has become an idol of the present society in which we live. There is not another society in this world that lives in the wealth and in the riches that we do in our own land here. This is evident. It's evident already from the various game shows that we can watch on television that are motivated by greed. It's evident from the lottery that people taking their hard-earned money will come and lay down hundreds of dollars to buy lotto tickets and not winning a thing from them. It's evident from the casinos that we see springing up all over the place in our land. There's an idol that people serve, and that idol is money. People today think that money and possessions will comfort them when they are not happy, that this money and possessions will help alleviate the pains and the sorrows that they bear in this life. There's the baser idols that we find present in society, that is, the idols that the offscouring of society enjoy. And it seems that more and more are becoming offscouring in our society. The sin of drunkenness, the sin of partying, the sin of illicit sexual relationships with others. These are all means, you understand, that people use and trust in to find some kind of relief and happiness in this life. As elusive as that happiness will be when you seek especially such base sins. There are drugs. And we're not only speaking about illegal drugs, but we're speaking about oftentimes prescription drugs as well. Our society lives on pills. The market's filled with pills that promise to cure every behavioral problem that exists. There's pills for depression. There's pills for daydreaming. There's pills for hyperactivity. There's pills that slow us down. There's pills that speed us up. There's pills that will make us sleep. There's pills that will keep us awake. There's pills for increased sexual stamina. There's pills for birth control, keeping us from conceiving. There's pills that make my muscles bigger. There's pills that will make my frame smaller because they're diet pills. And though certainly pills have their place in our lives, I take enough of them myself, pills are necessary in many instances for our health, physical, mental, oftentimes health. Nevertheless, this unbelieving world has gotten hold of these things and used these things as a fix in order to help cure the sin problem that oftentimes characterizes them in their life. There's the idol God, beloved saints, that exists in the whole realm of entertainment. People lose themselves to this present God in our society. And they lose themselves to that God because they really do not like to face the hard reality of their own life, their own sin, the misery that it causes them in their life. Miseries that can hardly be called anything more than sins that characterize them. People lose themselves to these things because they want a make-believe world. Music, if you even want to call it music, that has such a hard beat to it that you can't even think. And then turn it nice and loud in that car so that all the cars around you at the traffic light are vibrating to your beat in your car. Why? So I don't have to think about my misery in life. I could sit for hours in front of movies, which is a big make-believe world. Big make-believe world out there. And lose myself in them so I don't have to think about the reality of my own life. And then, oh yeah, the latest thing, huh? Internet. Videos, video games, where we find children, young people, even adults, mind you, sitting in front of the television set for hours, wasting their time, monkeying around on these things. Again, some of these things, and that's not true of all of them, but some of these things are not necessarily sin in themselves. They're not. And certainly some of these things we can enjoy in our lives in moderation. But the world gives itself over to these things, you understand. And the child of God, because we are in this world and have our own sinful flesh, we so often are attracted to the same idols that the world serves. And they become idols in our own lives as well. And we begin to depend upon them for happiness and for joy. We do. I'm not excluding myself from that. We do. We do. We seek them to soothe sometimes the hurt and the pain and to forget about life and all the harsh realities of life. And when we do, we have just violated the first commandment of God. This isn't a sin that exists out there in the world of unbelief. Oh, it's there too. This is a sin that can be found within the church as well. Certainly. And even the church itself, in all of its religious activities, can make to itself idol gods. Another form of idolatry in this world. The false church has made up a god and is made up of Jesus Christ. That's not the God and the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. It's not. It's one that they've made up for themselves out of their own foolish imagination. A God who is powerless to do anything. Not a God who is sovereign and all-powerful in the heavens, but a God who surely doesn't direct everything that goes on in this world. Man does. And God just kind of sits by and watches man. That's not the same God that we're taught of in the Scriptures. A God who follows after the whims and wishes of all people, kind of a Santa Claus of sorts, giving people what they want to make them happy in this life. False church has made up that kind of a God. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's an idol God. The same thing is true of Jesus Christ, the powerless Savior, the Savior who pleads with everybody to come and accept Him so that He can save them. But He's powerless to do it unless we let Him. A Savior, this great humanitarian, and whose example we ought to follow in our life because of the fact that He's just this grand, glorious humanitarian or this great teacher, no different than Muhammad is or some guru sitting somewhere on a high hill. That's not the Christ of the Scriptures. Christ of the Scriptures is all-powerful to save. And He saves His own. Saves everybody He dies for. Because He's all-powerful. And we have to be careful that you and I don't fall into the same error of idolatry in worshiping a God and a Jesus Christ that is not the God and the Christ of the Scriptures. That's why we must rightly know God, or we fall into idolatry. And so, of course, the list can go on. We could probably look into our own lives and pick out for ourselves our own idol in life or idols in life. Now that we have looked into the mirror of God's law, what do we see in ourselves? There's no need to point out the sins of others. No need to look out there in the world and say, "Woo, what a horrible, horrible world that we live in." That's a fact. We know that. In fact, we don't even have to look at fellow believers in the church and say, "Whoa, look at all of the idols that they've got in their life." The question isn't directed at everybody else. The question is directed at me. And it's directed at you. Do you trust God? And do you trust God alone? Have I kept this commandment? Have you? There's that schoolmaster again, huh? Always showing us our sin. That's what that law does. There's none righteous, no, not one. I have sinned. And out of the law, Paul says, is the knowledge of that sin. My own sins have been exposed in all of this. My own sinfulness has now been painfully brought to my attention once again. And I know that I so often fall into that sin of idolatry. I know that so often that idol worship of this present world has such influence on me in my own life. How dependent I have become on the things of this present life for my own happiness and my own comfort. And how often I have failed to look to God in situations where I should have been looking to God. So now I take my sins. And I bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't deny them. I don't act as if I don't have any sin. I take them to the cross. And I take them to God, the God that I love and adore. And I confess my sins. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'm forgiven. How we need the cross. And once again, that's what the commandments serve to do. Force you and me on our knees before the cross of Jesus Christ. But when we flee there in true sorrow and repentance over the idols that we make in our own lives, when we loathe ourselves and humble ourselves before God, then God forgives us of those sins for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood to justify you and me. By the deeds of the law, we're not justified, only in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where we end up with every commandment, at the cross of Jesus Christ, covered in His precious blood. Salvation in Him alone. We thank God this morning for our Savior who imputes to us His righteousness. And in an overwhelming sense of thankfulness, we say it again, don't we? Lord, teach me to strive all the more to keep this commandment. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy commandments. We thank Thee for the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone we find our forgiveness and the joy of our salvation. Why would we flee anywhere else for comfort and solace in this life but unto Thee? Thou art a God who loves us. Thou art a God who has loved us so much that Thou hast sent Thine only begotten Son into this world to take away our sins. May we always flee to the cross. May we always flee to Thee, because we know that there we'll find happiness and there we'll find joy. Teach us to trust in Thee alone and forgive us where we have failed. For Jesus' sake, amen.